himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have one access in one spirit to the Father. Now, if you're like me, when you first read that, you don't understand it. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But I just want to turn to the Amplified. In verse 14, it says, "For he is himself our peace, our bond of unity and harmony. He has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one body, and has broken down, destroyed, abolished the hostile dividing wall between us." When Jesus died, he did more than one thing. Now we think, right, he forgave us our sins, he took away our sins, which he did. But that is not all that his death on the cross accomplished. That verse 14, it's talking about a dividing wall, a partition. Now the dividing wall in those days was between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't allowed to go into the temple and worship as the Jews worshipped. But it says in the Amplified that Jesus, he came and he broke down that partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. It says he destroyed it, he abolished it. And it says it was a hostile dividing wall. It says it in the Amplified, "He has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one body, and has broken down, destroyed, abolished the hostile dividing wall between us." Now that temple separation was a hostile barrier, because people were being kept out and they were treated as a lesser people. The Gentiles were, to the Jews, the Gentiles were a lesser people. They were not allowed to tread where the Jews trod. And Jesus came to abolish that. He came to bring reconciliation. He came to take down the walls of partition that had been set up, that very often man had set up. It set the barriers up. And we can see it in the church, over the different churches and through the centuries, that man has set up partitions. And God is there to rip them down. Because Jesus came to make one body, the church, for himself. And he will draw that church from the Catholics, from the Protestants. He'll cut from the Jewish nation. He'll bring them together as one. And he was accomplishing that on the cross. In verse 15, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments." Now that word enmity means hostility. He took unto his flesh the hostility, he crucified himself, and he pulled down the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you remember that Jesus, on his travels, he went to a well and he sat down and talked to a Samaritan woman. Now, as a Jew, he should not have been talking to her. And it tells us that if you read about it. But even then, you see, he was breaking down the barriers. He was breaking down the divisions. He was breaking down the partition between the Jews that were inside and all the rest that were outside of God's temple. So his death not only brought salvation, it established unity. Jesus' death on the cross brought unity to his people. Now the flesh side of man resisted the unity that Jesus was bringing about. But in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We're brought near by the blood of Christ. See, to the Jews, we would be Gentiles. We would be the outsiders. But Jesus has opened it to us all. He's opened it to everybody. And he did it through his blood. We sort of very clinical when we look at the cross and Jesus has forgiven us our sins and give us eternal life. But his death on the cross went so much further than that. We talk about being in unity, but the only way we can come through into unity is because of what Jesus has done, what Jesus did on the cross. See, I mean, we can create partitions. We're a culture, we're a nation, we're a world that is full of partitions. And countries are partitioned. And you look at these countries of partitions and they'll have one set of laws in that country and another set of laws in this country, in this part of the country rather. And I mean, even now, in a softer way, we've gone down that road because Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland have its own assembly now. So they're already, in a sense, partitioned off because certain of their laws are peculiar to those areas. So we work in this partition system. But Jesus in verse 15 there says that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He's wanting to bring everything together under himself. And he didn't do it by just saying, you know, be good and do this, that and other. He didn't. He gave himself. He gave himself that it might work, that we might work with it. And in that verse 15 there, it says, to make in himself and twain one new man, so making peace. And peace, who's having a game out there? That peace is very much the key to where Jesus is wanting us to go. That's the key word, because if you look at what Satan is out to do, if Satan is out to rob us of peace. If one thing Satan can do is rob us of peace, he's won. And he does it in a lot of different ways. But you see, where is Jesus? He died to bring unity. Satan lives to bring division. Jesus wants us to have peace. Satan wants us to have division. It says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And they accused Jesus of performing miracles in the name of Beelzebub. And it says the kingdom cannot stand. If it's working against itself, it can't stand. But Jesus is wanting to bring us into peace. So then a question cropped up in there. Why are we so often hostile to one another. And it happens in every household, every family, every relationship, that sometimes we're hostile to one another. Now, hostile means we're unfriendly or opposed to one another. You get it between, you know, say, parents, children, friends, employees, nations, and religions. That we get it, that hostility rises up at some point in time. And it's bringing to naught what God has done on the cross. Because while we accept that God's forgiven us our sins, we don't click in quite so readily that Christ has also brought us into unity. He's done it. He's brought us into unity. But the devil wants us into strife, not into unity. It's because unity and peace run together. Strife doesn't run with peace. Strife runs the other way. Strife is conflict, struggle between people, and trouble and discord. Peace is calmness, tranquility, and freedom from conflict. You see, the two are real opposites. It's good and evil. Very much good and evil. And Christ has brought us to that point where we can seek after the unity. And we've talked about it, we've preached about it a lot. But when you start looking at strife, how strife rises up, how conflict rises up, it comes from the flesh. And very much so, it is the I want syndrome. I want rises up from the flesh and brings strife in, because it brings conflict. Because I want is a very selfish avenue, and it shuts everything else out, and it shuts everyone else out. So strife rises up and flows quite readily under the I want direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you." Jesus is warning us that these things do exist. Just turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's verse 3. It says, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and you are not walking like mere men." Now, jealousy is something that we get the concept of jealousy quite quickly. We know what that is. But strife's a little bit vaguer. It's not quite so easy to grasp all the strife. To me, it's if I'm at odds with somebody, I'm in strife. Because I'm certainly not at peace. If I'm jealous, I know that I'm envying what they've got or something about them. So that's a little bit easier to get hold of. If we turn to Galatians chapter 5, we see again that it mentions about strife. Verse 20. Verse 19, it's talking about the deeds of the flesh, and it's a list of things. And we can miss some of these if we're not reading very closely. But in verse 20, it does say enmities and strife. Now, enmity is your hostility, And strife is your contention between one another. And Jesus has said there, these are deeds of the flesh. These are rising up from the fleshly nature. The enmities and the strife come from the flesh, not from the spirit. And we're in a constant battle with the enemy, because Satan is trying to bring us into strife. He's trying to bring us into hostility. He's trying to rob us of our peace. And he'll do it a number of ways. He'll do it through circumstance. He'll do it through relationships. He'll do it through our selfish desires to rob us of the peace that God's gone to the cross to get us, the unity that God's gone on to the cross to bring us into. So he's brought us into unity with himself, and he's brought us into unity with each other. Now if we turn back into Proverbs chapter 16. Now, I didn't realise this, but Proverbs has some real warnings about strife. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. It says, a perverse person spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A perverse man is somebody that's lost the direction. A person that's lost the direction completely, going in a weird way, is perverse. A slanderer is someone that's out to defame somebody else, out to pull somebody else down. And it has very serious consequences, that strife and slander, they destroy friendships. It says it separates intimate friends. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14, it says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Now, I couldn't quite get hold of this. But it's a mighty one, this. I've got a nice thick book which makes a good doorstop. It's Matthew Henry's commentary. It came from Andrew years ago when he first set up the bookshop, and it's about that thick. It's a yay thick one. I was fascinated to read how he put it. Because this is relating to our bursting dam starts. Now we're talking about the beginning of strife. Right? This is how it can begin in the first place. And I suppose it relates very much to the power of the tongue. That keeps floating about through the ministry that we've had over the years. Now, this is what Matthew Henry says. The danger in the beginning of strife, one hot word begets another, and so on, till it proves like the cutting of a dam. When the water has got a little passage, it does itself widen the breach. It's quaint English, because it's not this century. I don't know, a couple hundred years old, I think. It says, it does itself widen the breach, and there is then no stopping it. Take heed of the first spark of contention, and put it out as soon as it appears. I think that's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. What we'd use is snuff it out before it gets hold. Now we have the nature, and I do this. We have the nature of wanting the last word and wanting the upper hand. And instead of not responding, letting it go, and I think that's been preached on before, we grab hold of it and run with it, and we fire some volleys back. And before we know it, we're into this that it says here. It's one hot word begets another, and so on, till it proves like the cutting of a dam. And when the water has got a little passage, it does itself widen the breach, and then there's no stopping it. How many times have we let things get out of hand because of this? Because of what we've said, what we've responded, or how we've responded to something. But it says, take heed of the first spark of contention and put it out as soon as it appears. See, this is God's teaching to bring us into and keep us into peace and keep us out of strife. We have so many ways of falling into strife. So many pressures on us every day, from employment to social to financial to relationships. Every area has the potential of pulling us into strife and robbing us of our peace, not only with God, but with one another. You know, we started off that God has taken down the partition of separation, and strife puts back up the partition of separation between people, between the kingdom of God people. It was interesting, the other night, we were watching a program, and I was partway through doing this, trying to get this together. And, Paulie knows I was struggling with it. I was struggling this week. And we were watching this Judge Deed. Have you ever seen Judge Deed? Right at the end of the program, he's counseling this woman her son had been murdered in prison, and she'd been saying he ain't involved in drugs and this and that. Then she realised he had been, but it was still a cold-blooded murder. And Judge Dee's trying to tell her how to react. And he said, I left the room and I went and wrote this down straight away because it just hit me. It says, forgiveness and compassion are perhaps the greatest gift one can bestow on another. Now, forgiveness, you can use the word pardon. Compassion, you can use concern, or you can use love. The thing is, when you read that, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus gave us the greatest gift that he could give. He gave us forgiveness, and he gave us compassion. His compassion, his love, he gave to us, to you and to me. And it is the greatest gift. By far the greatest gift that anyone could give to you and me is forgiveness and compassion. Because without forgiveness, we couldn't come to the table. We couldn't come and worship God. We couldn't talk to Jesus. Without God's love, we couldn't continue to do it. Because quite often, well, before we've done five steps, we've stumbled and done something wrong. But Jesus has love and compassion for us. And still, he says, come. You've not got it right yet, but come. we'll get it right together. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus felt compassion. Now, it's interesting to see who he felt compassion for, because he says, he felt compassion for the multitudes who were distressed and downcast. He didn't say, oh, he felt compassion for the multitudes because they were hungry or because they were tired or whatever. He said, because they were distressed and downcast. There were people coming that were sick. People coming that probably as a last resort coming to Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. They're coming to Jesus. He says, and Jesus felt compassion for them. And Jesus feels compassion for you and me. No matter where you are, no matter what you've got wrong, Jesus feels a compassion for you and for me. If Jesus didn't feel that for me, then I couldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. There'd be nothing to come for. But you see, Jesus hasn't shut the door on you. He hasn't shut the door on me. Because Jesus has a compassion for you and me. A love that goes beyond anything that we are capable of giving back at this stage. Because his compassion, his love is perfect. Ours isn't. But we're learning. We're learning. So we have to be on our guard against divisions, against strifes and conflicts that rob us of the peace that God desires to put into our lives. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the tares. And it says, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares. Now, think about the thing with the dam, and the smallest breach in the dam eventually causes the dam to fail. When he plants the tares are little seeds. And when I started reading this, I didn't realise, but the tares that were planted look very much like the crop as it's growing. There's very little to differentiate. It's not like a contrasting plant. The tares are very much like the crop, and you don't know until they're growing which is the tares and which is the wheat. Now turn to James chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Or what is the source of strife among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? I've got that word. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war on your members? It's the I want thing he's bringing up again. The source of the strife. Is it your I wants that's waging war? You know, I want to go this way. I want to go this way. But it might not be in the plan of things. It might not be prudent, it might not be the right thing. Only God knows. But sometimes we have I wants ruling. And the problem with I wants that it is a very selfish, blinkered view. Now Jesus knew that only a very specific kind of love could overcome strife. and partition. It had to be very specific kind of love. First of all, it had to be unselfish. So it cuts out the I wants for a start off. That doesn't get a look in. It has to be one that gives according to the needs of the one loved. Well, we don't always accommodate wants. I think we've gone through all this before. Love does not feed wants. Love feeds needs. So it has to be one that gives according to the needs of the one loved. It has to be consistent. And it's not to be affected by circumstances or reactions. Now, a lot of loves are. A lot of types of love are affected by circumstances or reactions. But the type of love that, the specific one that Jesus brings, is a consistent one that is not affected by circumstances or reactions. So when you turn around and shout at God, God's not fazed. It don't mean to say God's taken his baton and he won't love you anymore. Because he doesn't love you with that type of love that will respond that way. It is one that is an action of the will. It's a will action. You see, our emotions can cloud the issue. The thing with God is that God's emotions and his will run together. Our problem is that our emotions and our will don't necessarily run together. We can determine what is right and follow that, and our emotions are trying to take us somewhere else. This is the danger of the tongue, because we have two powerful things there. We have the will and we have the emotions, both wanting to have their say. Sometimes we will let the emotions have their say, and that can create the breach in the dam. The will can stop the emotions doing what they want to do. But it's a battle, because the emotions, we are very strongly emotion people, very strong. So we can say what from the emotions. What we should be looking at is the will. What would God will us to do? What is our will to be in line with God in a particular circumstance and situation? First Corinthians chapter 13. You want to just turn to that. It just gives you it's all about love, right? I just want to trace it into one little statement. It warns of having religious ingredients without the reality of the substance. By that, I mean we can have all the religious trappings of all that people associate with religion, and we can show ourselves to be religious without the reality of the substance. The substance is having God at work in us. And however imperfect we might be, he is working in us, and we are willing for him to work in us. Even though we get it wrong, we're willing for God to get his way in us. And when we do stumble and get it wrong, we are willing to get up and try again, because God's willingness to try again. So we should be willing to try again. But we have to guard against losing the main ingredient. That main ingredient is love, and it's not the soppy sort. It's not the soppy emotional sort. It's the unselfish one, that one that gives according to the needs, that one is consistent and not affected by circumstances or reactions, and one that is a determined action of the will. If we don't, then we've got to live out of a different rule book. And the different rule book is, I will do what I want, I will say what I want. And it is a difficult one to respond to. It's an extremely difficult one to respond to. But you see, love does not do that. But you see, unity comes at a price. God paid the price for unity. He paid it on the cross. He brought down the curtain of division within the sanctuary between the holy and the holy of holies. He brought down the division between the Gentiles and the Jews, those outside and those inside. God brought that down, and he paid that price of the unity. Now we've got to seek and strive to come into that unity and stay in that unity. That unity is with each other, that unity is with God. We have a tremendous blessing here that we've got Catherine out in Romania now. She's bringing unity out there in Romania. We have people going to the USA in October. They're bringing unity, you know, in all that distance. So we have got some tremendous things moving in our church. We occasionally meet with others, but it's in our work, in our play, in our everyday life that God's wanting us to respond to him and to walk in his unity, because make no bones about it, Satan's out to destroy his church, the church of Jesus. Satan's out to destroy God's church. And he'll do it by any dishonest, selfish, destructive means that he can. And if it means breaking down relationships, if it means making people ill, if it means destroying things, he'll do it. But we've got somebody that's our captain, holding our banner above us, that says, no, Satan's not going to have the victory. He says, because I died for you. I died to bring you forgiveness, deliverance, and to bring you into unity. And Satan is not going to rob us. Satan's not going to rob us of that unity that Jesus has brought us into. That's all I've got to say. And I know it's not an easy word. I struggled with this weekend. It's a hard one. But we have got to be on our guard, because Satan will come in like that thing that Matthew Henry expanded on. That word will breach the dam and start a river go through that dam that you cannot stop. If we cut it straight dead at the start, it can't do the damage. We've got to have very short accounts. And forgiveness and compassion are a strong area that we have a powerful weapon in. But remember, we're all at different stages. Do not go round judging another. That's not what Jesus had. Jesus don't go around judging you and me. Jesus has got an open door for you and me. And on that door is written love and peace and hope. And it's for you. It's for me. It's for our future. Wherever we go, whatever we do, if we know we've got Jesus, then we've got a peace that Satan can't rob us of. And if we can keep short accounts and we can keep out of strife, then that's another keyhole that Satan can't unlock. Hallelujah. Let's just pray that God will bless that to you and encourage you. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. You see, without love, it says we're sounding empty cans, in effect. There's no substance. The substance that gives everything meaning and strength is love. That's the one thing that gives it strength. The trouble with, we've said this before, the trouble with this language of ours is that it doesn't adequately explain things. We have one word, love, and it means multitude. And it's when you get down away from the sloppiness and the sexuality of love and look at really what it really means and the self-denial aspect of it, then it starts, it's far from being a sloppy thing. You know, I mean, when Jesus poured out his love, it certainly wasn't sloppy. I mean, he sweat drops of blood. That was the extent of his love. And he did so much on the cross, so much more than I think that we really have caught up to yet. Because there was a lot of power on the cross. Power against Satan and power to feed into us. If we can tap into God's power. We walk in a road through time which runs for, I don't know, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever else anyway. But the thing is, while we're on that road, all sorts of things are going to happen to us. Our feelings are going to change. Biologically, we feel different at different ages, different times, different parts of the day even. You know, we go up in the morning feeling ropey, does it mean God's not there? No, it doesn't. If we feel on top of the world when it gets to tea time, when we've finished, you know, Friday tea time, we've finished work for a week and it's a beautiful day, we've got a weekend to go away, does it mean that God's more there then than he was in the morning? No. That's us and how we feel at a different time. We can feel saved 1 minute and unsaved the next. We're like that. But God's, you see, one of the things that about the love that God's got is it's consistent. It's consistent, regardless of how we feel. You ever been to the point where you say, oh, I've done such and such, that's it now, I've had it, I can't, that's it, God's finished with me now, you know. And then the next day, you feel a little bit better. And sooner or later, you start coming back to God and you're just edging in there. As if God's been away. But God hasn't. It's us that's felt different. God's still there. He's still the same. Still doing the same thing. But we've been in the position. We've put ourselves in the position. We've effectively put a partition up. Ourselves. But God's not put a partition up. We might go on a guilt trip. We might go on a a conscience trip or whatever. But sooner or later, we have to come back to God. But God does say something about coming back. And he says, repent, and I'll forgive you. That's all you have to do. Now, I didn't say you have to say sorry. Have you ever talked to your kiddie when they're little? Say sorry. You're not coming back in here until you've said sorry. And eventually, we did it with our Jonathan when he was little. He'd stay out in his bedroom for ages and eventually he'd creep back in. And he'd sit down. So, have you got anything to say? Back. So he'd go back. So eventually he'd come back. Have you got anything to say? You could hardly hear it. But it was there. It was the seed. But the thing was that it's part of the relationship of learning. And we're learning with God. How do you repent? How does God want you to repent? Now he says, well, you know, you turn your back on whatever it was that, yeah, okay. So I'm this chain smoker. And I know it's wrong. I've quit. I repent, God, I've quit. I've stopped. So a week later, the pressure's on and I've got to light up. So the light up again. Now what's happened? They've repented and gone a different way, but within a week, they're back there again. They're back at the same place again. Now what's God going to do? Well, you repented once, that's it. No. Come on, try again. But I mean, smoking is just a visual thing. But there's many things within us that we have problems with. And it's personal. Individuals personally have a problem dealing with certain things. And they'll go and they'll think they've got it. And they'll say, I repent, I'm going forward, that's it. And then it grabs hold of them again. And God's not going to say, all right, that's it. You're out. No, they come again, and they try again. It's the repentance is the linchpin, because I wonder for a long time with David. Now David committed sin with Bathsheba, and he came to repentance. Now, there's others in the Old Testament that couldn't find repentance. So why did David, for all he did, I mean, he murdered, he committed his own heart. So something in David's life must have had a real... He must have found a key that the others didn't have or didn't find. And the key was repentance. David knew a lot more than just saying sorry. David knew how to repent. Was it Esau? Says that he couldn't repent. Although he saw it with tears, he couldn't repent. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't let go of whatever it was that was separating him from God. He wouldn't let go of. But David knew how to let go. So the son that David had that died, David prayed and he said he went through the night praying and without sleep, and he sought God for that child right until the child died. And then David got up and washed and he moved on. But he could never undo what was done. But David worked his repentance. He worked into God's heart. Because God could see right into David's heart and saw where David was coming from, where he was going. When we don't get things right, that's exactly what God does to us. He looks in right into the midst of us and he says, or he looks and he sees where we're coming from and where we're going. He'll see that we've had 10, 20, 30, 100 attempts at sorting this one out before. And each time we've come and we've made the effort to change, and we haven't. God's seen whether our heart has been genuine or whether it hasn't. And it's the genuine heart that gets the repentance that God accepts. Because if our hearts have got other ulterior motives, then God will see it. If we're saying sorry, but it's a means to an end for something else, God will see that. But when we get to the point where we genuinely say, I'm sorry, Lord, I turn away from that. I don't want anything to do with that again. I'm going your way. Then God will see that. Because he'll see it's coming from the heart. And that is the key to keeping our salvation. Because without repentance, there's no forgiveness. The ones that you see in the Bible, that repentance never happened for you, they didn't want repentance. If you were able to look into their heart, they didn't want repentance. But the ones who got repentance were the ones that really, really wanted it. And we've got to want it. We've got to want the peace that God gives. We want the unity that God gives. We want to walk together in unity. You know, Zena got the Sunday school to what was it, a psalm, wasn't it, by Aaron's beard. And the Sunday school learned to recite that. In fact, I think we all did. How good and pleasant it is to, when, was it, for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the oil that pours down the beard of Aaron. Yeah, I mean, that was wonderful, that. And it's the power of unity. The power that comes within the unity of the church is tremendous. It's a pity that the nations have separated the church from government. Because there was a time when the government and the church were one. And then we lost it as a nation. But he says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We used to have that on the back of our car, didn't we? There's a sticker. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we've got God as our national God. Then we'll be blessed. The danger is at the moment that we've got other gods that's creeping in. And I don't only mean these next door. I mean the immaterial things that's becoming gods. We're getting wrapped up in the material, and we're missing where God's wanting us to be. And I think before too long, I think we're going to have to be standing up and being counted. But as a nation now, I mean, you can see the danger signs even now, things that are happening. But God is in there. God is establishing his church. And it says the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It says that we are the people of God. We're not by denomination. You know, God's church exists in all the denominations. We've seen some real people of God in different denominations. Now, I remember when I was a youngster and we were brought up through the Methodist church, and there was an elderly chap there, Mr. Storer, and he was like a beacon on a hill. And he was, I only ever remember him being ancient. Probably only set it down here. But these people of God are in all the denominations. People are going out to different parts of the world. We've just scratching the surface now. I mean, hopefully the Catherine comes back, she'll encourage us in what's happening out there. And there's a future. I mean, Andrew was already saying to different ones that they might be going next to different areas of the world. So God is moving. God is moving in this place. God is moving among us. And let me encourage you. God is on your side. Whatever you might think, whatever you might feel, God is on your side. He's on my side. Hallelujah. Praise God. About healing and faith. One thing that when we pray, sometimes we'll say, Jesus, please heal this person. Now, Peter, when the man outside the temple, he says, in the name of Jesus, rise up. Now, I was wondering why sometimes we'll pray, please Jesus, do this, 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 and do it. One key thing that I did preach about was authority. Jesus has given us authority to apply healing. And we can, like I prayed for Philip there, we can pray the authority with the authority. Jesus has given us the authority. So we can say, in the name of Jesus, amen.